Bonnie, it's sure good to have all of you this evening. This is our first of a couple of Wednesday evenings coming to you in this manner, as I am with about 30 of our folks in the very wonderful country of India preaching the gospel. All of you were so kind as to express last week that this was a very acceptable and enjoyable experience. In fact, many of you said that it seemed like I was just right in your face and you were afraid to chew gum or look around or move or do anything because you knew I'd see you. Well, I did. We left Monday, as you are viewing this on Wednesday night, the 18th. Our team left on Sunday, as you know, and a couple of days ago, Monday, I left. And again, as you're viewing this, I am just now getting there. And Thursday and Friday, I'm to have several speaking engagements with some businessmen and civic groups and some leaders of the city and share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. And then Saturday is a free day to see do a little sightseeing. And Sunday, Saturday night, we begin for real. I'll be preaching a couple of times through the day at some of the churches, the crusade in the evening through Wednesday night. And each morning, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, I'll be speaking at a pastor's school for about 400 pastors from that part of India. They have hoped to have as many as 25 or 30,000 the first evening coming up Saturday, and perhaps they will. We'll certainly be praying that there will be many, many persons there who need Christ and will receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Be sure when you get home tonight and pray for me and for our team. It's a 36 and a half hour trip. It's halfway around the world and we're pretty exhausted about now, but the Lord's energy is our strength and your prayers mean everything to us. And I can't wait to be back a week from Sunday and tell you the story, because I believe there's going to be some very wonderful news about what the Lord has done. Well, let's get to Revelation. Open your Bibles there. And in the second chapter of Revelation, we come tonight to verse number 18, which begins the letter to the church at Thyatira. Just for a brief second of review, you remember that the first chapter is an image of Jesus from his pre-incarnate state to his incarnation, his priestly work as viewed in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New, and then the living, resurrected Christ. And he is pictured in Revelation as doing the main thing that he is about, and that is sustaining the work of his bride on earth, the church. He is among her. He upholds his pastors in his hand. He moves among his people, as pictured in the lampstands, the golden candlesticks, and he is giving his life to them and through them. The New Testament calls that making intercession for us and being the life of the believer. So this wonderful foundational truth then exists in the first chapter, that he will not abandon his bride. He's among his churches. I cannot for the life of me see how some people think that he's going to turn and attack his own bride and pour out his wrath on her through the tribulation. No, the church, the bride of Christ, will have been removed by that time, will be in heaven with him. He is viewed here as eternally among his church, with his bride, sustaining her. And how he does that in spite of all of her needs is the picture of the second and third chapter. For none of these churches are quite perfect, and some of them are a long, long way from the Lord, because the second and third chapter, the letter to the churches, were not only specific churches there in Asia Minor, but they were also pictures of all churches for all time. So the message is this: Jesus, in spite of the failures and needs and shortcomings of his people, will not abandon his own, will not forsake his bride, will not leave his church. He will correct her, he will chastise her, he will refine her, He will encourage her. He will be whatever she needs him to be to her, as a wonderful husband is to his bride forever. But he will never abandon her. And then chapter 4 on is future prophecy, which starts at the rapture, as you know, and in just 2 or 3 weeks we'll be at that point. And so we arrive tonight then at the church, the fourth church of Thyatira. Many of us say, and I've been guilty of slipping and saying Thyatira. It's a natural thing to do. It has a kind of a euphonic sound. It rhymes, but it is not Thyra. It is Thya, T-H-Y-A, Thyatira. And this is the fourth church. Let's just read this letter, if we can, beginning in verse number 18. And unto the angel of the pastor of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. That's going to be significant. Who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity, and service and faith, and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Now that's prophetic, and we'll come back to that. Notwithstanding, or however, and in every case, he begins by commending the bride, encouraging the church, and then dealing with the problem. So after the commendation in verse 18 and 19 comes the condemnation in verse 20. Notwithstanding, or however, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest or allowest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication. Now this is spiritual fornication, as we shall see, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. This is the hardened heart. The idea is that if unbelief and sin is what a person wants, then God will lock them into their will, and that's what they're going to get. And when we choose the wrong thing and God says, all right, if you want it, you can have it, you find out you didn't really want it as much as you thought you did. And verse 23, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, this Jezebelian doctrine, and which have known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. To you in the church who have been faithful, I'm not going to add any burden on you, he says. I am dealing with those who have followed the doctrine of Jezebel. But that which ye have already, that which ye still have left, hold fast, hold on to until I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers or to splinters, even as I received of my Father. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To review just for a moment, the church at Ephesus was the church that had lost its first love. Interestingly, each of these churches form a circle, and we do believe that Smyrna historically was the first one, and so likely all of them being from 30 to 70 miles apart, one could have conceptually, theoretically begun as a mission of the other as the chain continued. But Ephesus was the first, and they had lost their first love. And when a church loses its first love, no matter in what else it is first, it is no longer first. Then there was Smyrna, the suffering church. Now, this is the only church that has no rebuke at all. Because they have suffered, they have been self-purged. Therefore, no need for him to purge them. And here is a wonderful truth. God will not judge us and purge us of our sin if we judge and confess and thereby purge ourselves. The third church you saw last week was the Pergamos church. The church that married the world. The church that merged the government with pagan religion and baptized it and pronounced it by governmental decree now Christian, though it was not Christian at all. The Thyatira church then is, of course, the fourth one. This letter to the Thyatira church is a letter that is written to the smallest of the cities, only about 20,000. It is still there today, and it still has about 20,000 persons. Thyatira, as a city, never really went anywhere. But it is a letter that receives the longest, the church that receives the longest letter. He is very, very angry. And I'm going to show you one thing that points out the fact that this church had almost been cut off. This is the worst of the bunch. This is the church that went too far. Now the word Pergamos, as you recall last week, we understood, meant married to the world. Now if Pergamos church, the bride of Christ, had married the unbelieving world, in Thyatira they had had a full-blown affair with the devil. This is the Dark Ages. The Pergamos church, in union under Constantine with the government, began to merge with the world, but that merging led to outright idolatry. And remember that idolatry was the sin that Jezebel led the children of God into. And so if they had married the world and settled into the world in Pergamos, the bride of Christ had had an outright affair with the devil in open idolatry down in Thyatira. It is the Dark Ages. It is the age of the worst idolatry and paganism and sin of the church in all of history. I must say, and we'll again see this farther in a little message tonight, that the church there was the established church. It was the visible church. It was the prominent church. It was the historic church. It was the main one that you saw and that existed. But there was a remnant inside the church that was not like that. It was that remnant that burst through in the Reformation. And so I take Thyatira to mean this. It may be a Catholic church, it may be Jehovah's Witness, it may be Mormon, it may be Methodist, it may be Baptist, it may be anything. But no matter how bad a church becomes as a church, I take this to mean that there is always hope that at least a thread, a remnant of the people who are still in, who are in that church, are still faithful to Christ. I want to say again, during the Dark Ages, the Thyatira church age, the Thyatira church that had married the government in the Pergamos church age, had gone to bed with it and lived with it in open idolatry in the Jezebelian period, the Thyatira church age, and at last it emanated in to manifested itself in open idolatry for about 900 years, from around 600 to about 1500, to 1200 toward the end of the Dark Ages, really. But yet, in spite of this, the darkest hour of church history, thank God there was still a believing remnant, a faithful few down inside there. So don't ever think that these churches and these church ages mean that everybody in the church or every church in that church age was like that. Not necessarily. It means most were. This is what characterized the church. This is the overriding influence in the church and doctrine of and direction of the church. But not everybody in the church was like that. Just as everybody in any age of the church, all the churches aren't like that, so all the people in the church aren't like that. Now, conversely, it is true that when you get to the Philadelphia church age, the age of love and open door and evangelistic outreach, you can say this is a church of love here at First Baptist. It's a church of mission emphasis and evangelistic outreach. But even in a church that is prominently good, still, that doesn't mean everybody loves the Lord, is pure, and is evangelistic and missionary. Just as in a bad church, there are a few good, so in a good church, there are a few bad. But it means that is primarily the characteristic that you see, which characterizes pulpit and pew, and which is the historical image. So the Thyatira church and the Thyatira church age, through the dark ages, blatant, open idolatry is the worst time in Christian history. But, thank God, there were a few good folks down in there. Now there are, I think, seven things I want to say to you about this passage of Scripture tonight. And to make it convenient for your memory, I've started each of them with a C. Some with a hard C, but a C nonetheless, to be able to remember. Number one, the correspondent. That's what you call the person who wrote the letter. Who is the correspondent in this letter to the church at Thyatira? Well, let's read. These things saith the Son of God. Now, you do not find our Lord Jesus, who is the author of the letter, from the Father to the Son, to the angel, to John, to us, call the Son of God anywhere else in these letters. And I want you to know why this is most significant. The essence of the incarnation, the heart of the relationship of the living Christ to his churches, to his children, to his own, to believers, the essence of that relationship is oneness, is unity. He became a man. He's one of us. As a husband and wife, each are part of the other. As the two make one, one name, they develop one personality, one set of priorities and interests. One family, one set of children, one name, one heartbeat, one union, one purpose. And so because we are men, because we're, that is not to say male or masculine, but members of the human race, in that sense men and mankind, Jesus, in that fondest and finest of expressions that relate to the union of himself with his own, chooses this favorite name for himself, Son of Man. He loves to call himself Son of Man. And most often you find him calling himself Son of Man. I had an earthly mother. I entered into mankind. I became a part of the human race. I took on flesh and blood. I identified with you. I'm the Son of Man, one with you. That's his favorite name for himself. Therefore, it is significant in the introduction to this letter that he does not call himself Son of Man. He is not viewed here as with his people. He is violently against his people and he purposely uses the name Son of God. Why is that? Because his bride is in bed with Satan. And they having joined themselves in harlotry, in idolatry, in fornication spiritually, in spiritual adultery with the devil through idolatry, he that joins himself to an harlot is one with them, and Jesus says, I will not be one with you. That's what he's saying here. And these people who were living that way were not losing their salvation. I think they were giving evidence of the fact that they never had any salvation. Now, there's a believing remnant in the Thyatira church that is Christian. But I think he is saying to the overwhelming majority here, I'm not going to refer to you as to myself and my relationship to you as the Son of Man, identifying myself with you in union. Because you have unionized yourself with the devil. And if I am in union with you and you're in union with the devil, I'm in union with the devil. Therefore, he is saying, I refuse to use the expression Son of Man. Not with you, apart from you, separate from you, thus the name Son of God. Now, you will recall, we've seen in all of these passages that Jesus refers to himself in the introduction of these letters as the correspondent by some characteristic by which he has identified himself in the first chapter. He always says, thus saith, and he describes himself as the one who is saying this by some characteristic of how he appeared in chapter 1, you remember, that relates to the need or the problem he is addressing in that letter. And so here's what he says. Thus saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now, this is from verse 18, back in chapter number 1. He says, I'm he that liveth. Verse number 15 and 14 and 15. And here he refers to himself as that. Why does he choose that part of the imagery of himself in the first chapter to say, I'm the one that's dealing with you in Thyatira? Two reasons. First of all, because fire speaks of purifying, purging, judgment. And brass speaks, we have seen, of feet. And these brass feet speak to us of, he said, I'm he that hath feet like brass, of submission to authority. We saw that when a person was accused, when they were judged, they would come in, they were flung down at the feet of the judge. And they would look up, and the thing they would see would be the feet of brass, the feet of the judge. And so in the expression of choosing to refer to himself not as the priest, not as the one among the candlesticks, not as the one with hair like wool, with wisdom, speaking of the Ancient of Days, but as the one who is of eyes like fire and whose feet are like fine brass, he is saying this, I am coming to you apart from you, not as Son of Man, but as Son of God, to judge you and bring you under authority of my feet. This was a bride that had gone afoul. This was a church that deserved and was about to receive judgment. Now, the second C that we need to talk about for just a moment is the city. Tell us about the city. Under the church in Thyatira, right? Thyatira, right. Well, the city of Thyatira was 30 miles west of Pergamos. It is there today. It still goes by the name of Thyatira. It's a population of about 20,000, and in these 2,000 years, it has not changed its name. It has not changed its size, and it has not changed its major industry. Thyatira today, then and now, was known for making rugs and other garments of beautiful dyes. Now, primarily, these dyes were purple. There were two kinds of purple dyes that they used, and Thyatira purple dye was famous all over the world. One of them came from a very rare worm that was found only around Thyatira. Another from a very rare fish that was found mainly in the streams around Thyatira. Inside the mouth of this fish, there was a small sack that held only one drop. But that one drop was very powerful and beautiful purple. And the worm and the sack from the mouth of the fish were used as the basic two purple dyes for which Thyatira was famous. And they are more famous today for their rugs and the dye in those rugs than for other garments. But then it was garment and dye. Now this tie to the purple is going to tell us something about the beginning of the church. In just a moment will be significant. Another thing about Thyatira is that it was the outpost for the defense of Pergamos. Now Thyatira was expendable to the Romans. The capital of the Macedonian area was Pergamos. It was their queen city, one of the six free cities, and the one that was the seat of Satan. Now, Thyatira, and on this great Pergamos, sat on a magnificent hill that had five small hill-like plateaued fingers going out from it. At the end of the farthest finger, down on the bottom, there was the little city of Thyatira. So Thyatira was the outpost for Pergamos. And when invading armies came, it was the soldiers at Thyatira that had to defend Pergamos. Only twice they lost. Only twice they were overrun. But the city was small, did not grow, was known for purple, and it was the outpost city protecting and defending Macedonia's capital city, Pergamos. Now, the third C is the church. What about the church at Thyatira? Well, I think we know how that church began. I've said to you about Pergamos. We had no idea how Pergamos began. Let me say to you that we do know, I think, how this church began. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, back to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Right after the Gospels, the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts chapter 16. I want you to turn to verse number 12. Now here we have Paul on his missionary journeys, and we intercept him on the way to Philippi. Acts 16, verse 12. Let's see if this might tell us where the Thyatira church began. And from thence they went to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in the city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was inclined to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted there. We are in Macedonia. which is where these churches are, at a chief city. And we know that this was a chief city. And he says, near that city there was a river, and we went out toward that river on the Lord's day, and there we were having a prayer meeting. And we had this prayer meeting and this service among some women which resorted there. This is not the idea of a resort area, a pleasure area, but who were really retreated there and were working there. Now there was a certain woman down in this group named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. Well, so Lydia was from Thyatira, and she made her living selling things made out of purple. And she worshiped God, and she heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Here is a woman that was devout. She was from a purple sailor, from a seller, salesman from down in Thyatira. Here we are 30 or 40 miles from the capital city. So you put it all together, and she has a heart for God. She worshiped God. But when she heard the apostle Paul preached, then what happened? She was baptized and her whole house. So I imagine she heard the gospel, was converted, and believed. Not having been baptized, she was probably not saved. But she was devout. She worshiped God. She had a heart for God. And when you have a heart for God, it is not unlikely to expect that soon God's going to get the gospel to you. In this worship service, you can be sure the apostle preached the gospel, and when she heard it, she believed it, and that's why she was baptized. Now, and her whole house was converted. She then besought us, or begged and pleaded with us, entreated us, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, then if you judge me to be faithful and sincere in this thing, then come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So they went into her house. Now, I just want to depart here to conjecture and say that the church having begun in her house and the apostles moving on, that this may well be the place where the New Testament church of Thyatira began. If not, I certainly do not know how it would have begun. I think it's obvious to me from this account in Acts that we have here the beginning of the church in Thyatira. Now let's see a little bit more about what is the problem down here in the church. The word Thyatira means two things. There are two Greek definitions in the Greek for the word Thyatira. The primary definition is sacrifice. The secondary definition of the word Thyatira is perpetual or endless. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is our perpetual sacrifice, don't we? Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding his blood. He is living among his churches, giving them life through his life. So he is our eternal high priest. He is the one who gives us endless, perpetual sacrifice and intercession for our sins. Now, if Thyatira means perpetual sacrifice, I want to suggest to you that one of the primary characteristics of that church was works, and it developed in that the entire Thyatira church age was the age of man's works, and man was making his own perpetual sacrifice. Let me get that again. Thyatira church age was the age of the beginning of perpetual sacrifice by man doing his good works and not by God. I say that for three reasons. Number one, during this period of church history, and thank God there was a faithful remnant that were not a part of the main church. They were in the church, they were saved, they weren't following these practices. But in this Thyatira church age of history, you find three prominent doctrines arising. And you go back through church history in your encyclopedia, your church history books, and you will see that these three doctrines emerged out of the Thyatira church age. And they all teach perpetual intercession, perpetual sacrifice, but not by Jesus, perpetual sacrifice by man. Men's works keeping the sacrifice of God going. The first is the teaching that salvation is through the sacraments. The doctrine that of transubstantiation began during that time. That's the first one. The doctrine of transubstantiation held by our dear friends in the Roman Catholic Church means this, that when you take the cup of Jesus, that the juice and the bread, not symbolically, but by a miracle of transubstantiation, literally, actually becomes the body and blood of Christ. And you therefore have to keep taking it regularly to keep yourself saved. This act of man in partaking in the sacrament, that's why we don't call it a sacrament, but we call it a memorial ceremony, a symbol, not a sacrament of grace. That in the partaking of this transubstantiated cracker and juice, you are perpetually keeping yourself saved by partaking of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Perpetual sacrifice. There is another doctrine that arose, a second one, that refers to man making perpetual sacrifice. And that is the totally unbiblical concept and doctrine of prayers for the dead. You see, the idea of praying for the dead is that by praying and by giving, you keep your loved ones moving out of purgatory, being purged, that's what purgatory means, a purgation place, being purged from their sin, getting farther from their sin, farther from their hell, until at last you keep them moving through your prayers and gifts, until at last you get them out of purgatory and get them to heaven. But you've got to keep praying, see, and you've got to keep giving. And so the idea of perpetual sacrifice by your prayers and by your gifts for your lost loved ones is as well as taking the sacraments to keep yourself saved, the idea of perpetual sacrifice. There is a third unbiblical, unscriptural teaching that relates to perpetual sacrifice that grew out of this age of church history. It is the concept of burning candles for the dead. You dare not let those candles go out. When they are down to the bottom, about to burn out, there must be another one put there. You've got to keep burning the candle. You've got to keep the flame going. You've got to keep the money moving. You've got to keep the prayers said. You've got to keep yourself saved. Perpetual sacrifice. This stands diametrically opposed to the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which is that there was one sacrifice once for all, made for all men's sin, and he liveth. Not we, he liveth to make intercession for our sins. We don't ever live to make intercession by our works for our own sins. He does that for us. We don't uphold the church. We don't give life to God's people. He upholds the church. He moves among his people. He gives the life. He is the perpetual sacrifice. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. And so this church, was begun well, but certainly drifted a long way. And by the time the Thyatira church age is over, the age of perpetual sacrifice has locked men into a system of salvation by works that still permeates 1 billion and more people who go by the name of Christians today. Number 4, let's look at the commendation here for just a moment. He says, "And to them I know thy works." Whose works? Thyatira's? No, the minority, the few righteous down in there. I know, that means I know how you live. He said, "And your charity," that means love, "and your service," that means what you're doing for me, "and your faith, and your patience to undergo all this." And he says, "The last shall be more than the first." Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it may mean this. Let me hold that just for a moment. Did you get it? Here is a church that has love. He says, "I know your charity." Now, folks, hold it a minute. Go back to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus had sound doctrine, but it had lost its love. The church down here at Thyatira had some in it who had love and faith and charity, but they had no sound doctrine. You see, it's not enough to believe the right things but have no fire in love, no warmth. It is not enough to be warm and loving and not have sound doctrine. One is as bad as the other. Can you think of anybody who preaches on television that you know that's very popular, who's full of love and happiness and grins and smiles, who doesn't know the meaning of sound doctrine? I can. Oh, you may have the Thyatira church, some Thyatira churches right here in from California to New York in the midst of the Philadelphia church age. And so he commends them. There are good things about them, but sound doctrine was certainly not one of them. Number 5, what is the condemnation? There's our next C. The correspondent, the city, the church, the commendation. Now what is the condemnation? What does he say? The condemnatory to them. Verse number 20. "Nevertheless, notwithstanding, however, I have a few things against you, because you have suffered that woman," there is a despicable taste here in his mouth, "that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Here we have it again. The same two problems, and he calls it that woman Jezebel. Now, this is the doctrine of Jezebelism, and it encourages spiritual fornication, and it encourages eating of meat offered to idols. Now, let's stop just for a moment and analyze verse 20 where he says, "that woman Jezebel." Let me say to you that the right interpretation from the best interpretation from the Greek is this. Here is a better, more literal translation from the Greek than saying "that woman Jezebel." Quote, "thy wife a Jezebel of a woman." That's the best translation. Not necessarily "that woman Jezebel" as much as "thy wife a Jezebel of a woman." That's not unlikely to expect to hear that kind of an expression. Boy, that old gal, man, she's a tiger, or she's a Jezebel, or she's a real Delilah, if one ever was. And so if you take the Greek literal translation that says, "thy wife, a Jezebel of a woman," You may be having a situation in which the pastor's wife, was the overriding influence in the church, and she was leading the church through her doctrine into spiritual adultery and spiritual fornication of idolatry. Let me say another word about this expression, a Jezebel of a woman. When you have the qualifications for a deacon, every qualification is a tendency toward something. Watch, ordain a deacon who has a certain tendency toward something. He is apt to teach. Doesn't say he's the greatest teacher in the church, he's just inclined toward teaching. Says he's not greedy of filthy lucre. Doesn't say he never made a dollar, just says he's not inclined to be greedy. In every characteristic, you have a tendency except one. And that's where you have the expression, the husband of one wife. Now, it seems out of character that he would describe the character of a deacon, the qualifications of a deacon, that every one of them is a tendency except one, the husband of one wife. We are now finding many Greek scholars who are saying that the best latest scholarship of the husband of one wife passage means a one woman kind of man. And that is consistent with the other traits, that it may not mean that he under no conditions has ever been married, but it means he is not the kind of man that is inclined to fool around. See? And every other characteristic is an inclination, a bent toward, more than a specific never happened. So that may be what that really means. You have that same kind of Greek clause here. Not that she is necessarily Jezebel herself, but that she is inclined to be a Jezebel-type woman. She may have been, even as we said, the pastor's wife. She's the kind of woman that leads people away from faithfulness and into collusion with Satan. Now the command, the sixth thing that I want to say here to you, is the sixth C, is the command. What command does he give her? Well, to Jezebel and her followers, he says, repent. Repent of this fornication, and I gave her space, but she didn't do it. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her will go into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I'll kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the reins and hearts, and I'll give unto everyone to view according to his works. What he's saying is, if this tendency is not purged from my church, this Jezebelian tendency that this woman of influence is leading in, I'm going to lock her and those that she influences and their children and and the churches they start and the churches they sponsor into that kind of evilness, and he'll harden their heart, and if that's what they want, that's what they're going to get, even to the point of going through the Great Tribulation. Now, how do you know that there is a Jezebelian tendency in teaching, whether it's a man or a woman, whether it's allowed in a life or in a home? Two things. It says influence means nothing. Eating meat offered to idols is always the watershed of the importance of your influence. If your attitude is, hang you, I don't care if it bothers you or not. If I want the meat, I'll eat the meat. It is a selfish tendency that doesn't care about its influence. Then there's the tendency to satisfy itself. It says, my responsibility to you is nothing, and my morals to you are nothing. I'll do as I want. I don't care what you think. I don't care how it affects you. Now, when you keep going back, what's behind all of this? Selfishness. And ladies and gentlemen, the heart of the cross, the heart of the Christian faith, the heart of salvation is sacrifice. It's a denial of self. It's the death of self. It's giving up one's life for Christ. And if there's been no self-crucifixion, no self-denial, no self-giving for the Lord, if one's whole lifestyle is please yourself, hang you, whatever suits me is all I want, that total selflessness indicates a person is not likely saved. Verse number 23, he says, I'm going to make you an example that I mean what I say. Those who follow this teaching, and they're those who follow it and give spiritual birth to others who follow that, who follow them, all the way down, all the churches, they're going to know something. We're talking an example here. That I am he which searcheth the reins. That means I control the harnesses and the hearts of men, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. In other words, he says, Thyatira, I'm going to make an example out of you that I will not tolerate this, and that I mean what I say. And did the Thyatira church age come crumbling down? Indeed it did. The Reformation shook it to its foundation. Verse 25, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Now he's talking to the very small, pure minority, the faithful minority that's in the church. He says, however, you all who are there, who are pure, who do have a little bit of life to hang on to, hang in there. Hang in there. He says, until I come. Now, I want to pause right here and say, back in verse 19, he says, I know thy works and thy charity and thy service and thy faith and thy patience and thy works. He's talking to the faithful minority. He says, hang in there till I come, and he gave them a prophetical promise back in verse 19. And the last to be more than the first. What does that mean? Well, I don't know, but I tell you what it may mean. It may be a promise of the Reformation. He may say that your good works and your love and your faith and your servants and your righteousness, you tiny minority, that you hang in there, you be faithful, because at the end of what? This Thyatira experience, this Thyatira church and its influence and its church age, at the end of it, it's going to be better than it was at the first. What? The teaching of the Thyatira church? No, that's bad. It can't get any better. No, he says, the works, the righteousness, the grace, the faith, the charity, the patience of you, it's going to be better and bigger than it was. And at the end of the Thyatira church age, did this prophecy come true? Did righteousness, salvation by grace and faith and godliness, burst to the top on the church scene and become better than it was, even and bigger than it was in the early ages of the Thyatira church when it was buried and persecuted? Indeed it did. It was called the Reformation. And like a mountain that erupted, it was greater than it was at the first. Now, as always, he gives them some counsel. Verse 25, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I'll give thee power over the nations, and he shall rule with them a rod of iron, as the vessels of potter shall be broken to splinters. You know, of course, that during the tribulation, Paul says, if we have been faithful to him, we shall reign with him. I don't know all that means, but it does mean, I'm sorry, not during tribulation, during the millennium. It does entail that when we return with Christ after the tribulation, when he sets up his 1,000-year reign on earth, which is the first phase of eternity, and he reigns on this earth, he says, we're going to reign with him. Maybe we'll have a little city or a class or a country town or a state, I don't know what. But he says we're going to reign with him, and that's what he's talking about here. If you will be an overcomer, that's John's expression for a believer, if you'll get converted, you're going to reign with me in the future. And he says, and I will give to him the morning star. Well, what's the morning star? Well, in closing, turn quickly to Revelation chapter 22. You know, the Bible is going to be the best commentary on the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you the things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. So the Spirit says, you that are faithful, You hang in there, because at the end there's going to be revival, reformation's going to come, and if you have get converted and you are true to me, you that are listening in to what I'm saying, he says, you as well will reign with me in the millennium, and I'll give you the bright and morning star. What does he mean? It means I'll give him himself. He's the bright and morning star. And here's the message to the unbeliever, and here's the message to the lost. You will repent of your sin. You will believe grace by faith and live a pure, holy life. You're not only going to miss the tribulation, you're going to reign with me in the millennium, and I'm going to give you the bright morning star, which is myself. I'm going to reveal myself to you in glory. I'm going to give you all myself. Here's the message to the lost in the church at Thyatira, and that was most of them. You give me all of yourself, and I'll give you all of myself. What a wonderful promise to those in the church. And they were the majority who were lost and in sin, to come out of their church and out of their sickness of their sin and be saved. And he says, I promise you all of myself, not only in the millennial reign, but forever and ever and ever. What a promise. We've seen the Thyatira church age, haven't we? Are there some of you that are members of a Thyatira church? You need to get out of it and get in the true church, the bride of Christ, and be washed in the blood, and then join some local assembly that teaches the Word of God, separation from the world, and salvation by grace through faith. Sound doctrine and love. That's what he's looking for. Ephesus had sound doctrine but no love. This church of Thyatira had love but no sound doctrine, and he rebuked both of them. May our church be a church of love and of sound doctrine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the lessons from this Thyatira church. I pray, Lord, you'll bless our dear congregation until we can be together again in just a few days and rejoice at your goodness in India. Do great things among us here next Lord's Day as Brother Roy Fish comes to preach the Word of God to us. Stir our hearts. May many be saved. If there was ever a Sunday that the church were faithful, may it be next Sunday as their pastor and their people are away, many of them serving you 12,000 miles halfway around the world. God be with our dear people. May we be a church of love and integrity and doctrinal faithfulness. Lord bless us. Thank you for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well,